the music team for leading us so well this morning. Let us pray. Please join me. Our Heavenly Father, we want to worship you in the proclamation of your word. So help us to not only be hearers, but doers. Help us to take the truths that are found therein and apply them and implement them in our lives so that we resemble lights of the world that radiates the glorious, majestic light of Jesus Christ. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Boy, does it feel good to be in John again. I love John. It's such a wonderful book, isn't it? So John 9, we're going to break the sermon of John 9 into two parts. 9, 1 through 12 this morning, and then next week, believe it or not, I will go from 13, Lord willing, to 41. So, two parts. Join with me as I read God's word. John 9, verse 1 and following. As he, this is talking about Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but it is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "Well, how then are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." What a strange miracle. What a strange sign. But there is so much significance in this sign that we're going to unpack that I pray you will not look at John 9, 1 to 12 the same again as a result. There are seven signs in the book of John. You remember the first one was way back in chapter 2. And his mom says what? "Need some wine. We've run out of wine." So that's where it starts. And then we have the healing of the ruler's son in 4:54. And then we see the healing of a disabled man in 6:2. And then we remember the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. And chapter 6 has another sign, which is the walking on the water. So seven of the signs of John, three of them are found in John 6. And then we have the seventh one this morning, which is a healing of a man, and I want you to pay attention to the word "born blind," the two words. This is not a blindness that has come upon this man later in life, but this is from birth. It's a condition of darkness and dullness that is pervasive from not infancy, but from the delivery. The very moment that this man entered the world, he never saw what you see. He was total darkness all of his days. He was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus sees him as he passes by. Now, the context, as you recall last week, is what? Jesus has just left in a hurry, quietly, discreetly, whatever, back at the end of 8, and what happens? He exits out, and they want to do what to Jesus? They want to find him. They want to kill him. They want to stop him. And Jesus exits stage left. Truly, truly, he says, before Abraham was born, I am, ego a me. Remember, that was the key. Normally, the ego a me's appear at the beginning, but this one appeared at the end, you recall, which was a clear declaration that the divine title of God. Jesus leaves, and as he leaves where? The temple. And as he's exiting, he sees a man born blind. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am fearful of my life and I leave somewhere where people are trying to kill me, I am really not that focused on other people. I'm focused on myself. But that's not Jesus. He's not fearful of what's going to happen because he's in total control because God is sovereign. And so he sees a man born blind, and he's likely at the gate to the city. Why? Why would he be at the gate? Or the gate to the temple, likely one of the two locations. Well, why? Well, let me give you some reasoning. So picture if you are born blind or you're blind, then you are by de facto, what is your job? You're a beggar. Because you cannot work for your means, so you beg for your means. And where would you go? We see it today. You're not going to go in isolation. You're not going to go in the wilderness. You're going to go where the crowds are. But particularly, you want to go where the crowds are, where they're going to be sympathetic to your need. And the temple, you see traffic coming in where people are sacrificing twice a day. And people that are going into the temple, they are not good, but they are people that are perhaps sympathetic to the needs therein. And so Jesus, on exiting, sees a man that is not just blinded, but born blind. Many people were blind back in this day. There's many references through the Bible of blindness. But here is the big idea for this sermon. The blindness is a duplicity. There's a darkness that's pervasive in this man physically and spiritually. And so this man is born into sin, as are you, but this man is also born into physical darkness. And Jesus is going to address the physical sight, but he's not done with this man. And therefore, you will see when Jesus re-enters back in next week, Lord willing, he is going to address who he is, so this man's eyes are opened spiritually. But for this morning, we're going to focus on the physical. But the duplicity of the physical and the spiritual is going to run through this text that I want you to pay careful attention to. So we have blindness, we have light, we have sight, and we have dullness. That's the 4 points that we're going to work through. So let us go through the root of darkness, verses 1 and 2. The man's identity or lineage is not the focus of this narrative. Notice what they say. Who are the they? These are the neighbors. These are not the Jewish leaders. These are not the Pharisees yet. These are folks that are seeing this happening, and they know the man, and they are saying, what? Who is it that has sinned? This man or his parents? Now, I want you to pay careful attention to what Jesus says. Jesus, in verse 3, answers, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Now, what that means is this. Jesus does not say that some sins do not account for hardships and physical infirmities. Jesus does not nullify that question. But in this case, he says, no. This case, it has nothing to do with this man. Does this man, is he a sinner? Yes. Of course. Are his parents sinners? So is Jesus saying, no, they're not sinners, therefore he's okay? No. He's saying, look, the purpose of his blindness has nothing to do with the depravity of this man or his parents. Rather, the purpose of his blindness from birth is for the glory of God, as Matt has prayed. So we're going to see majestic works happen right about now. But it has nothing to do with the sin of this man or his parents. So where in the world did these people get this idea that sin impacts the kids or their sin is attributed? Well, they look to the Old Testament, do they not? They look into the book of Exodus and they're seeing that their sins or maybe the sins of the parents is visiting the generations thereafter. So they're pulling this and they're saying, this must be the reason, but they're using bad theology. For what they're doing is universalizing principles that are found in the book of Exodus and other parts through scripture. And they're saying, therefore, because that's true in one instance, it must be true in every instance. And Jesus corrects their theology. And he says, no, the purpose of this is for the glory of God. And what we're going to see here in verse 3, at the end, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Utter darkness. Can you imagine being born blind? You know, Dr. Mays just talked about blindness later in life, which is horrible. But being born blind is different than becoming blind. You would have no concept of color. You would have no concept of what you're touching, what it actually looks like. And you certainly wouldn't know who is who. Jesus comes and sees this man, seeks this man. This man has no desire to seek Jesus. He has no idea that Jesus is even walking by. But Jesus knows. Jesus sees him. Go back to verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Friends, this is you and I spiritually. We are not seeking God in our spiritual depravity. We're not seeking God in our spiritual darkness. But God calls us. John 6:44. Romans 1:18-32. Left to ourselves, we are depraved, we are blinded, we are darkened in our understanding. This man's physical infirmity points to his spiritual infirmity, which is applicable to you and me. So what you see here in verse 2, his disciples ask a very logical question. Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he'd be born blind? Jesus doesn't rebuke their question. Jesus doesn't correct their question in the sense of saying, no, no, you're always wrong in that question. But what he does is he qualifies the question. And once again, he says, no, the purpose of it is grander than what you understand. And in one sense, they're correct. Why are they correct? Genesis 3, we have the fall. What happened at the fall? Go back. Adam and Eve sin. And what are the immediate consequences of Adam and Eve's sin? We have labor being harder, and we have labor being harder. Now, for the women in the room, you're going, wait a second, they are not equivalents, okay? Those that have had children, we just had another grandchild, and labor meaning work. Now, God did not create work as a punishment. You know that, right? Work existed before the fall for the glory of God. They were supposed to tend the earth. They were supposed to cultivate the earth. That was Adam's role. But now you're going to labor and toil, and it's going to be hard. Children were a gift from the Lord, not after the fall, but before the fall. But now labor was going to be what? Hard. I know the women are going, you have no idea, Chris. Okay? And I don't. I don't. I'm very good from the other room, walking and pacing, right? I'm very gifted there, right? So, but that's not what the big idea of the fall is. The big idea of the fall, remember what happens shortly after that. God says to who? We need to get them out of here. For they could eat of the tree of life and live forever. What happened at the fall? Death. Death happened at the fall. Physical death and spiritual death. And so what you see happening here is the darkness, the blindness, the dullness, all of that goes back to a Genesis 3 instantly. So we are all infected, we are all affected by the corruption that came from sin, sicknesses, disease, and deformities. Blindness did not exist before the fall. Death did not exist before the fall. But this sin stain has impacted and dominated life ever since Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden so they could not eat of the fruit of the tree of life, result living forever, Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Therefore, physical death and decay have been inaugurated because of sin. And this is introduced, the severity of sin and the difficulty introduced in the cultivation of work, both the labor and the labor. But ultimately, this original sin, and here is critical that we catch this, is defined and imputed. Do you understand that? So you have the definition of the original sin, which then causes the decay, the deformity, and the ultimate eventuality of death. But there's also the imputation that's happening through the original sin, meaning that it wasn't a sin, which is wrong theology that people have tried to espouse, saying, oh, it must have been a sin that the parent did, that therefore it is cast forward to the children. No, this is a condition. They are born into sin. And therefore, some of the children are going to die. Some of the children are going to be born with deformities. But this is direct impact from Genesis 3. Does that make sense? So you have the original sin and you have the imputation of sin that are going to run through this. The original sin, the imputation, refers to two main effects of Adam's sin on humanity. The original sin that we are born manifests itself through the actual sins, the actions, the thoughts that we have violated God's moral commands. So our sinful hearts are derived, so if you're looking for a causation, from the original sin. Causes us to make what? Sinful choices. Think sinful thoughts, feel sinful feelings, actual sins. We are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. And this is critical we get this. It's not like this little baby comes and then they become little vipers and diapers after a year or two because they want something and they want it now and now they have caused their first sin. No. They are born conditionally by nature as sinners. And so therefore, you, me, we're all born totally imprisoned to the original sin. And this imputation means there's not an island of goodness left in you and me. Not an island. The guilt of Adam's sin is credited not just to Adam, but to us all. We are regarded as having sinned in Adam and hence deserving the same punishment, and this is the imputation of sin. So both the original sin and the imputation of sin place us under the judgment of God. And Scripture says that we are born sinners, by nature sinners. Where do I get that from? Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Ephesians 2. All people who are not born, who are not in Christ, are sons of what? Disobedience. Ephesians 2:3. By nature, children of wrath. If we are by nature of children of wrath, it can be only because we are by nature sinners. For God does not direct his wrath towards those who are not guilty. This morning in our family Sunday school, we were talking about wrath and judgment. And we were talking about the book of Nahum. And it's just judgment. Sometimes it feels like delayed judgment. Remember, you had the fall of the city of Nineveh that happened in 612. But you have ultimately Jonah's original desire to announce this back in the 720s. So you have 100 years. Where's God's judgment? Where's God's justice? God is always just. We just don't understand his timing. And there's always a punishment for sin. For God is holy, holy, holy. So in this instance, they assume that this man's blindness is a direct result of his sins, or perhaps his parents. Jesus does not refute the possibility, but instead he redirects them. This is a real life account, friends. This is not a fake story. This is not a parable. This is Jesus leaving the temple, seeing a real man, really born blind, and saying to them that it is not his parents or his sin. So God takes the initiative. Aren't we thankful? He seeks this blind man, utterly blind, and he takes the initiative and approaches. We are lost, we are dead, we are blind, and we do not see Christ either. We have no God, and God sees us. In fact, we are our own gods before God sees us, are we not? He alone comes in compassion, grace, and bestows spiritual sight. The issue for this man was not just a physical need, but a spiritual need to see the light of the world, point two. So the first big idea is that we have this darkness, this pervasive darkness. And if you know English in grammar, you'll see the structure of this is a chiastic structure, meaning you have the A and the A and the B and the B. And if you look at the outline, it's designed intentionally as such. So you have here darkness and dullness, and you have light and you have sight. That's how this has been designed for you, because that's how God's word lays it out for us. So in point two, we have the source of light. Look to verse three. Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Continue into verse four. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light," capital L, "of the world." The purpose of this man's suffering is so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus adds, there's an urgency to this work as long as it's day. Now, what does he mean? Does that mean when Jesus dies, which, by the way, is coming soon, that no longer work God is working? Does that mean that when the light of the world is no longer here, that there's no longer the light of the world, in a sense, here? So these are great questions that we need to wrestle through with the text. While Jesus is with them, the light of the world, they are to act, perform the works of God. But we know from Matthew 5, 14 to 16, that his disciples are not to stop doing good works, and nor are you. What does it say in Matthew 5, 14 to 16? You are the light of the world. Now, the light is gone from capital L to small l. You are the light of the world. This is to the disciples. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but you are to be the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is all about the glory of God. This entire miracle, this entire sign, it's pointing to glorify God. Jesus' disciples then, and we disciples today of Christ, are to be lights of the world. But the light, and that is intentionally stressed, the and light of the world is expressly Jesus Christ. So when you hear in back last Christmas Eve, when we were talking about and we had a candlelit service, do you remember? And it was dark, and the light shines through the darkness and takes on flesh, the incarnation. We talk to we go back to John 1, 14. And the light, the sun becomes the light of the world. And so what you see here is that John is fixated on the divinity of Christ. Fixated. We are, friends, we're to be like moons. Here's a great analogy. I want you to think about this way. You're never going to be the generator of the light, but you are to radiate the light. So tonight, when you look up at the moon, I want you to remember this sermon. What does a moon do? Does it shine? This is a skill testing question. It reflects. It radiates in a reflection and creates light, but is not the source of light. So at night, when you look up at the moon and you see this, you realize that the sun S-U-N is the thing that actually creates the light that then this is refracting, reflecting, that we see. But it is not the source of light, is it? And nor are we ever the source of light, but we are to reflect the light of the world. And so we, in a sense, are like little moons radiating around, hovering around, and gravitated to the light of the world, so that when people see us, they think of him for his glory, for his praise, and not your own. So the purpose of the light shining is for the glory of God. And when others see it, they recognize the source of the light. They praise the creator, the sustainer, the source of light. And in John 8, 5, Jesus is clearly denoted that he is the light of the world. John 1, 5 says it. John 1, 9 says it. John 3, 19 says it. John 12, 20, or 35 says it. John 12, 46 says it. You can't miss it. If you go through John and your eyes are opened, you're going to hear light and life. Love, life and light. It's all the way through the book of John. And John does not want you to miss it, nor do I. Importantly, this does not mean that when Jesus ascends, that he is not still the light of the world. But in this unique time, the light shone most brightly among mankind while Jesus was on earth. That's what this means. So at this particular time, and you see, Jesus was on earth doing what? The will of his Father. So you had literally the light of the world walking, talking with them. This is a unique period in history. Jesus has just declared he's the light of the world. Jesus is obeying the one sent him. Many around them, though, are shutting him out. Unlike in other parts of John 4:47 and 11:3, Jesus takes the initiative. And this is critical that we get this. This is a surprising miracle. Originally, when I was building the outline for you, I was going to call it a shocking or a surprising miracle. We changed it. Jeremy and I did this week because it fit better with the structure. But that was the original name of this point. Why? This miracle is weird. It's weird. Why does Jesus spit on the ground and then make clay and put it on the eyes? Like, what could have Jesus done? You've seen the little bracelets. I don't really love them, but the old WWJD sometimes, right? No, what could have Jesus done here? What could he have done? See? And immediately the man would have had sight. But what does Jesus do? He spits on the ground, and then he not only spits on the ground, he takes this ground and spits down, he gets down, he makes clay, which is really a weird thought, right? And then he takes it and he rubs it on the man's eyes, and he's still not healed. And then he sends him away to a pool, and he says, go wash. And then, and only then, is the sight restored. What is going on with this kind of bizarre miracle? Great question. Glad you asked. Surprising miracle. The miracle begins with the journey of sight, both physically and spiritually. So as we go through this, this is the beginning of sight, point three. Jesus could have simply said, you are healed. He doesn't. Why? Later in the book of John, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. Remember? And he goes to the tomb. And Lazarus has been in the tomb for a while. And he just says, what? Come out! And immediately, dead becomes life. Does Jesus have the power to simply say, you're healed? Of course he does. What is going on? Sometimes God uses means for his purposes. What do I mean by means? For example, do you remember at the wedding feast? Go back to the first sign. Jesus could have simply said to the attendants and the disciples, here's some wine. But he says what? Bring me the jars and fill them with water. Why? For the glory of God. All of these things were written so that, John 20, 30, 31, you would believe. The miracles point to the creator, the sustainer, the author of life. They're meant to magnify. And sometimes they're so shocking like this one that you just kind of puzzle and go, what is happening? So the three questions are, why did Jesus use saliva? What is the importance of the ground? And why did Jesus produce mud? Here's my best effort at these three. If you disagree with them, we can talk later. That's okay. Here is my best take at these three weird things happening in this, or at least bizarre. We're not told first why saliva, but when you look to God's word, we see in Mark 7:33, Mark 8:23, that saliva is used for other miracles, which is interesting. Where? Saliva was used for the healing, such as the healing of the deaf and the dumb man in the Decapolis in Mark 7:33, and the blind man in Bethsaida, Mark 8:23. So it is not abnormal that saliva is used, but what's abnormal is in those other instances, it's directly applied to the infirmity, but not in this case. Here we see a mud pack. This is not a spa day, okay? But here we see a mud pack of saliva mixed with dust on the ground. Why dust on the ground? Here's my best effort on this. I think it is a direct reference to the creation of mankind. So if you go back to Genesis 2:7, man was created from dust. But then it adds that God breathed in and mankind had life. And I think Jesus has the ability, in fact, I know Jesus has the ability, that if he wants to make a new set of eyes, he can just say, you're well. If you can bring a dead man to life, you can certainly restore eyes by saying this, but he doesn't. They would have noticed what he's doing. Do you agree? It is recorded for us to notice what he's doing. And there's a significant purpose, I believe. God created the first man out of the dust. What has just happened? They have said, who sinned? Well, where did that happen? Go back to Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 2:7? Mankind is fashioned out of the dust of the ground. So I believe you have this going all the way back into the book of Genesis. But then the final bizarreness is, okay, I get the ground. I'm not sure I get the saliva. I just know there's referential points. But then there's this mixture of mud that's then applied. Why? I believe the answer to this is made very clear by Jesus himself. So let's listen to his words. It's not in the context of this morning, but it is going to be the central point to next week. So I'm going to steal some of my own thunder, but it's critical that you understand what's actually going on. How many man-made laws did the Pharisaical tradition have? Do you remember? Remember I talked about the Sabbath laws. Particularly, let me zone my question to you. On the Sunday, there were X number of laws that were not allowed to be breached on the Sabbath. The answer is 39. And inside the 39, one of them is a bizarre law. And what it is you're not allowed to knead, not knead, but knead as in dough. You're not allowed to be kneading dough because that's a form of work. The derivative of the word here in Hebrew is the word called pelon. And it is exactly the same word as dough. And if you look at what Jesus is doing, by him bending down and kneading this together, he is working. What day is it? Look to verse 13 and 14. I think our answer is found by Jesus directly in what he has done. How do we know? Because instantly the neighboring people, the people that see what he has done, want to bring him to a group of people. And who are the group of people that they want him to bring him to? Look to verse 13 and 14. They bring him to the Pharisees. Oh, good. This will go well. They bring him to the Pharisees. Now, in verse 14, it's the Sabbath. On the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Why do they add three times in seven verses, spit, ground, clay, mud, application? I think the answer is exceedingly clear. He's working on the Sabbath. And therefore, bring him to the religious leaders, for he has breached their laws. not God's law. And I think that's what's going on. Jesus heals the man born blind because it was against the law to do it on the Sabbath or against the Pharisaical understanding of the law. Jesus does it so that he can be brought forward, in a sense, by the conversation to the Pharisees. Do you get it? All he would have had to say is, you're healed. Then he's not working, in a sense, but he doesn't do that. He says, no. I'm going to heal him in a way that's going to create controversy, in a way that's going to go from neighboring people, which can't do anything about it, to the Pharisaical laws and the Pharisees, which can do something about it, in a sense. And ultimately, this man, unlike in the last time where we saw this happen, where what happened? The man basically had no belief. In this case, we're going to see belief. We're going to see sight eventually when Jesus is brought back into this conversation. And we're going to see Jesus interacting with this man later. And the identity of Jesus is not just going to be, I understand physically, that now my eyes are open and I can zone in and say, that is what Randy looks like. You imagine the first time he sees Jesus. I mean, I want you to picture this for a second. He has seen nothing all his life. He's just gone to this pool and he's washed this weird mixture of mud, and then he receives sight. What would you want to see at this point? Everything, but who would you want to see most prominently? Oh, Jesus. So I want you to keep that in your minds this week as we journey through John 9. So one of the interpretations of the Pharisees and their 39 laws is you can't knead dough once again. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. I'm going to break your man-made laws. I'm going to do it in a way that breaks the law as long as you understand it. Jesus, the light of the world, turns physical darkness to light on the Sabbath to ignite this controversy, particularly. And that is going to be where we're going to go in the rest of John 9. Hearts are exposed in this controversy. What's going to happen is going to be a reactiveness to this, like a nuclear bomb. So once it starts, you're going to see, in one sense, there's a running to him, and in one sense, there's a running from him. There is no in between. You're going to see a very clear in the rest of John that this is a moment that is definitive belief and unbelief that's happening. John Piper helpfully comments, the blind man becomes clearer and clearer about who Jesus is. And he becomes stronger and stronger in his courage in defending Jesus against the very dangerous adversaries. This is what Jesus was after. Clear sight of who he was, courageous confession of faith, and expression of tragically blasphemous hearts. After Jesus makes the mud and after Jesus applies the mud, we need to go back to verse 7, 6 and 7, and pay attention to two more details. He says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Why? He could have sent him to other pools. Here's my best effort on this. Perhaps the reason that the pool was called sent is that the water in the pool was sent by the stream from a distant spring. That's possible. I don't think that's the main reason. I think the reason he sent him to that particular thing is this. Jesus may have been making a comparison to himself. He is referenced multiple times as the one who is sent from the Father. John 4, 10 to 11. We must work the works of he who sent me. I think there's an allusion happening in this. And if I'm right, the water is signifying not just the cleansing, not just the healing, but the life and the light, which is Christ himself. John 4, woman gives the woman at the well, remember, the living water, the water of life. And when you meet Jesus, receive him, you live, you see, and you become healed completely. And before he's done with you and I, we see the light of life, the sent one. All our seeing, all our healing is owing not just, to a new spiritual life that comes from Jesus, the sent one. Carson adds, although the healing in John 9 is thorough, the blind man's obedience to the power of this miraculous sign did not come from the obedience or the pool called sent, but from his obedience to the sent one, Jesus Christ. That's so significant what Carson just said there. Jesus, the reason this man was healed is he obediently followed what Christ said. You're tracking this, right? In other words, if the spittle and the clay and all this just stayed there and he said, no, I'm just going to stay here. I like to have this weird mixture put upon me, but I'm not going to obey, then the miracle and the sign would not have happened because the obedience was part of this for the glory of God. Does that make sense? This was to show an obedience that the man was following this. Jesus was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Final point is the dullness. So remember I said you're going to have this duplicity of reaction happening. There's in one sense, the dullness of eyes and hearts to the light of the world, to the sent one. Genesis of dullness, point 4, verses 8 through 12. This is the last part of the opening. It's darkness and dullness because everybody is now in the dark of what's going on. Therefore, the neighbors and all who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit here and beg? Don't you love this? Look at the reactions to this. So, is this not the one? And then others say what? No, but he's like him. But the formerly blind man says, hey, it's me. I'm he. So they were saying, well, then how are your eyes opened? You know, because it doesn't happen. The only testimony of the man born can offer at this point is a summary of the bare facts. He has no clue how it happened. He just knows who made it happen. He says this, there's a man called Jesus, and he makes clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he says, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received sight. How beautiful. His neighbors ask, well, then, where is he? Is it because they wanted to worship him? No. This is the lawbreaker. This man has just seen for the first time. They have passed by him day by day by day by day, seeing him at the gates of the temple or the gates of the city. Blinded from birth. And what's their reaction? Where is he? And he says, I don't know. That's a great answer, isn't it? And Jesus is not picked up physically in this story for another 20 verses. It's not about Jesus at this particular time physically, but it's about the testimony of what's just happened. He learns his name from the talk of the time, but he's never seen him. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't even know what he looks like. If Jesus walked right by him at this moment, do you realize he couldn't pick him out from a crowd? He has no idea what he looks like. But he knows who he is. This man has physical sight thanks to the light of the world who healed him. But at this point, he's spiritually darkened. But Jesus isn't done with him yet. The genesis of the dullness of the neighbors is their spiritual condition, not their physical eyes. And this is the genius of what's happening in John 9. Those that think they can see are darkened, but those that cannot see will be enlightened. And so you see the dichotomy that's forming. The one that was blind can now see physically, but the one who think they can see are truly blinded spiritually. The neighbors focus on the perceiving breaches of the Sabbath laws. While they do not say anything to this effect, their ensuing decision to bring him to the Pharisees speaks louder than words. They don't have to say anything. Well, where is he? And what do? They take this man that has just had sight for the first time. Let's bring him to the religious leaders and let's tell on Jesus. because he has just been working on the Sabbath, and he's not allowed to do that. How we know that is he's been kneading dough or making clay, and that's wrong. The account of Jesus' healing beautifully illustrates our salvation. We sit blinded by sin, begging, but we can't see God. We can't see Christ. We have no capacity to recognize the Savior, nor did he. None. We have no way to initiate any kind of deliverance from our own rescue from depravity and dullness and darkness. And all he asks is a simple act of faith in which he empowers. And he washes us and we forever see. And that's what will happen to this man. The physical healing came and the soul's blindness was removed. But we'll have to keep that for next time. Blindness illustrates this man's physical condition, but his spiritual condition is still in lostness. He's still darkened. God takes the initiative to this blind man through Christ. God takes the initiative to your life through Christ and mine. Aren't we thankful? That's how grace operates. We're lost, we're dead, we're blind, we don't know truth, we don't see Christ, we don't know God, and God sees and finds us. We're sitting outside at our own gate, we're sitting outside there begging, and God finds us. The consequences of Adam's original sin imputed to each one of us enslave us to sin. Last week we talked about you're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Our legal guilt, our condemnation is rooted in our sin, in connection to Adam's sin. Book of Romans, indeed the whole Bible says it's a story about how God has worked in history to redeem two problems. What are the problems? Our legal guilt and our moral defilement. He alone shows compassion. He alone shows grace, and he alone bestows spiritual sight. What good would it have been for this man to see physically and die eternally? What good would it have been? The Bible uses the metaphor of blindness for people who never perceived the truth of Christ. Their eyes were blind until the Holy Spirit opens them. When he does, not only do they perceive the light of the day, but they see the light of the world. That's where this is going. We beheld his glory. John 1:14. All those with spiritual eyes have been opened the same way. And the question is simply this. Are you among them? That's it. It's a simple question. Are you among them? If you're lost this morning in dullness, darkness of your sins, he too can open your eyes. Simple, but profound. Pray for this precious gift today. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. This man wasn't even seeking Jesus. But Jesus sought him. It's not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. As you're going to see through the remainder of this miracle, he's going to open this man's spiritual eyes. Verse 38 is going to tell Jesus, well, what do I do? And he does it. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. That's it. Do you worship God? Do you worship Christ? Or do you worship yourself? There's no between. We can call it different faiths, different religions, different idols, different teachings. It's all the same. You either live for the God of this world or the God that made the world. You cannot worship God in yourself. We need to turn away from worshiping idols, our former selves, money, power, prestige, fame, looks, standing, and fill in whatever idol else you want, and worship him with our lives. Humble ourselves, turn away from our wicked ways, seek the face of God through Christ alone. Recognize his power, his grace, and his and your need, I should say, for true sight spiritually. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. If you're a believer, friends, praise God, worship God, live for God, period. There's nothing else that's important. Worship him, not just with your time, your tithes, not just with your talk, but worship him with your life. When you leave the room today and you go to lunch today, what's most important to talk about? Is it the upcoming NFL season? Seriously. Is it the election? Is it what's going to happen between Harris and Trump? What goes on our media feeds? What goes on our minds that dominates our days? Do we wake up and go, what happened in Fox overnight? Or how am I going to ground my day in God's word? How am I going to put the truths that are timeless, that are unchanging in me, so that I am equipped for all things? Consider this question. For those that are on social media, you do posts. What dominates your posts? Why do you do posts? Is it for people to look at you or to look at Christ? Everything that we do radiates an aroma. It either radiates Christ or self. We either do self-exaltation. It either is a bunch of selfies and look how good I look in these pictures with my family. And I've taken 412 pictures, but I posted the one that I think I look the best in. Or is our time being spent on radiating the aroma of Christ to a darkened and dull world? Every decision has consequences. Every decision we have has purpose. No matter what you're facing, no matter what concerns you're facing today, you have an amazing, good, loving God. And in closing, I want you to consider the light of the world. You know, Tolkien had in The Lord of the Rings, there was a wonderful scene where a light was given to, this was basically a moment that was supposed to be where Frodo, the main character, was supposed to hold this and keep this until the darkest of darks come. And the quote is this: when you're in dark places, when all of the lights go out, that's when you use this. When all other lights go out. Friends, we live in a dark time, in a dark world. Don't hold out hope for the government to turn this around. Hold out hope that the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, is coming back again, and wrongs will be made right. It's 112 years between when Jonah wanted to pronounce a condemnation to Nineveh to the total annihilation in 612. God is totally sovereign and control. Jesus sought this man. Jesus seeks you. Your job, my job, isn't to save them. It's to radiate as moons Christ and be the aroma of Christ, not just with our actions, but with our speech. It's not good enough to do good works. Remember, back to verse 4. Should good works stop? No. Go back to Matthew. Continue. Lights of the world doing the good works, which means we are saying who they point to. Lights are not filled with darkness, but radiate godliness, growing in our sanctification. Good trees bear good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Good fruit resembles our Lord. And what are good fruits in our life? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But in and of themselves, they're just actions. They have to always be pointed back to who is the one that gives the good gifts. And the best gift of all is our gift of salvation. From darkness to light, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, And let us pray. Father, may we never, ever get tired of speaking of Christ, exalting Christ with our lives, our speech. We thank you for this man's story. Complete darkness, complete depravity. And you sought him. And we thank you that you seek us. And those whom you call will come. God, help us to be busied not just in the things of this world, but may our hearts be consumed with things that are eternal. And may we speak of our hope, which is found in and through Christ alone, for your glory and yours alone, we all pray.